Have you ever had a moment of glory? Have you ever had a moment of glory? It may have been something as simple as playing cricket in the backyard and leaping halfway across the yard, grabbing the tennis ball in the hand, shouting out, "How's that?" and having your moment of glory. It might be a performance that you performed at school or elsewhere. And the applause that comes from that is your moment of glory. Maybe you've built something around the house, and once you've finished building it, you stand back and you look at it, and there's this glory that you feel of having accomplished it. For some people, that their day of glory is their wedding day, when they put on the special clothes that mark them out as glorious and different to everyone else on that day. Maybe it's your children who have given you glory through achieving some academic award or doing some theatrical performance or something like that. But we know what those moments look like, don't we? Our moments of glory. Well, when God shows His glory, what does it look like? When God reveals His glory, when God glorifies Himself, what will it look like? Well, this is what we see as we begin in the book of Kings, and we start to look at the man, King Solomon. Solomon reigned in Israel from 971 BC to 931 BC, approximately those times. So over 900 years before Jesus. It's at a time after the judges in Israel's history, and they've only had a few kings at this stage. And what I want us to do now is to actually go through the first 11 chapters of 1 Kings and look at Solomon's life in overview to see his significance and how he functions within the Bible. Well, in order to do this, we need to understand the covenant that God made with David. Have a look, please, at 2 Samuel chapter 7. If you're looking with your Bible, 2 Samuel chapter 7, and I'll just read out from verse 11 to 16. It's the prophet Nathan speaking to David, and halfway through verse 11 he says, "The Lord declares to you, David, that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. When your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him with the rod of men, with floggings inflicted by men. But my love will never be taken away from him as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom shall endure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." Now here is this promise that God makes to King David, that he's going to build a dynasty or a house for David. And he spells out a number of things. I'm not going to go into detail in this, but we need to understand it as we come to the book of Kings, because the kings, starting with Solomon, had this promise given to them. Now, what is this promise? Well, it's that one of these sons is going to build the house for the Lord. So one of these sons is going to build the temple for God's name. But we also see in verse 14, look at the relationship they have with God. God says, "I will be his father and he will be my son." You see, the kings of Israel were the sons of God. God was their father, they were God's son. And in fact, each of these kings are anointed with the oil of anointing. And this made them the Messiah, because the Messiah, the word Messiah means the anointed. So we need to understand who these kings are in the book of Kings, beginning with Solomon. They're the sons of God, the sons of David, the Messiah over Israel. And I'll just quickly read from 1 Chronicles. If you're a quick flicker, you can have a look. 1 Chronicles 28. We'll see how this all comes together with Solomon on this occasion. 1 Chronicles chapter 8 verse 5. It's David speaking, and he says, "Of all my sons, and the Lord has given me many, he has chosen my son Solomon to sit on the throne of the kingdom of the Lord over Israel. He said to me, 'Solomon, your son, is the one who will build my house and my courts, for I have chosen him to be my son, and I will be his father.'" Now, two things there. You see how Solomon is spoken of as being the son of God, and God is his father. But also notice the throne that Solomon sits on. It's the throne of the Lord. That is, it's God's kingdom. This is the expression of God's kingdom in the Old Testament. So when we read this book of Kings, we're dealing with the sons of God. We're dealing with the Messiahs in the Old Testament. We're dealing with those who rule over God's kingdom in the Old Testament. So it's a great history to be looking at, isn't it? Well, how does 1 Kings begin? We're finally there. Well, it begins with King David still ruling in Israel, in Jerusalem, but he's near his death. And chapters 1 and 2 have the theme of who is going to be the next son to rule. Who is going to be the son? Because as we've heard, David had many sons. And the question is, which son is going to be the true son of God? Which son will be the true son of David, the true son of God, the Messiah? Which son will have the glory of ruling over God's kingdom? Well, there are two sons who are presented before us, Adonijah and Solomon. Let's have a look at Solomon first of all. Sorry, let's look at Adonijah first of all and see how he goes about taking God's kingdom. 1 Kings chapter 1 verse 5. "Now Adonijah, whose mother was Haggith, put himself forward and said, 'I will be king.' So he got chariots and horses ready, with 50 men to run ahead of him. His father had never interfered with him by asking, 'Why do you behave as you do?' He was also very handsome. And he was born next after Absalom." So here we see Adonijah seeking to control the kingdom. And how does he do it? Well, he gets a chariot. He's got this chariot, and he's got 50 men who run before him to prepare the way for him. That's impressive, isn't it? Imagine if you had 50 men going ahead of you wherever you went to prepare the way for you. This is what he does. And he's got this chariot that he drives around in, I assume was an impressive type of chariot. And notice what we're also told? He was handsome. This guy's got everything going for him. He's the leader of the pack, he drives the best car, and he's handsome. And we see that many of the leaders of Israel fall in behind him, and they seek to make him king. But what is Adonijah doing? He's grasping at power. He's grasping at the kingdom, and he has this deceitful coronation process. But he's rejected by God. And when King David finds out about it, he disables this plan. Now, what about Solomon? How does Solomon go about getting the kingdom? Well, Solomon is the exact opposite. He never speaks a word in all of this. He simply has the kingdom given to him. He receives it. And look at how he receives it. Chapter 1, verse 32. "King David said, 'Call in Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, and Benaniah, son of Jehoiada.' When they came before the king, he said to them, 'Take your Lord's servant with you and set Solomon, my son, on my own mule and take it down to Gihon. There shall Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet anoint him king over Israel. Blow the trumpet and shout, Long live King Solomon.'" So how is Solomon made king? Well, he's put on the king's mule and he's led by others on this mule out to a place and he's coronated. All in silence. We're not told of any words that Solomon says in all this, but he's led on the mule by others to receive his glory. Now you see, what do we learn about the true son of David and the kingdom here? Well, God demonstrates something very clearly in the first two chapters, that God's kingdom is not grasped at. God's kingdom is not for those who grasp, but it's for those who are humble and receive things that God gives. This is the true Son of God, the true leader of God's people. Now, in a secondary way, this applies to us with our leaders. For instance, we don't want to have leaders who we appoint because they're just handsome, because they're impressive, because they've got 50 men going before them, because they drive the best car or have the wealth or whatever it may be. We don't want to look at those types of things, looking as the world looks at things. Rather, we're to be looking for the true leader that God has chosen, the one who's not grasping, the one who's not saying, I have to have this position, or God has said I must have this position. I guess we really need to be looking at places in the New Testament, say in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and in Titus, where it talks about how to choose God's leader and the type of person to look for. And you can see they're very different to Adonijah, as it spells out their godly character, their faithfulness of life. But what we've seen here in these first two chapters is what the true son of David is to be. That's what God's demonstrated for us. The next chapters, 3 and 4, demonstrate the wisdom of Solomon. So let's come across to there. Now, wisdom does not have the same place in our society as it did in Israel's society. In our society, science likes to hold the centre stage. Whether or not it really does is another question, but it certainly likes to hold that centre stage. But wisdom is not the same as science. The Bible talks about science in various ways, but it talks far more about wisdom. Wisdom is that ability to be able to make the moral discernment on something, to be able to understand the time and the place in which you live and what's the appropriate behaviour for this situation. See, there's a difference, isn't there? Science can be used by criminals, but wisdom is that moral godliness, that discernment to do what's right and just. And we see in chapters 3 to 4 that when God speaks to Solomon, he says to Solomon, I will give you whatever you want. What is it you seek? And Solomon asks for wisdom. Wisdom to rule God's people. Now again, that's something that we should be aspiring to, isn't it? If we could have anything from God, what would we ask for? Wisdom is a good thing to ask for. It's interesting that in the New Testament, Paul prays that we may have a spirit of wisdom and revelation to know God better. It's certainly something that we should be praying for our leaders, that our leaders will be like Solomon with wisdom from God. I hope you do pray for your leaders because they need your prayers and we need to be praying for them to have wisdom. Now, as we go through these chapters, we see here how Solomon puts his wisdom into practice. We see that he has the wisdom of justice. And so there's that famous story of the two women who come to him, both of whom claim that a child belongs to each of them, belongs to them. And Solomon has to decide which child it belongs to. And we see his wisdom there, which made him famous as he answers their question and reveals the truth of the matter. And then the people of Israel are overcome by his wisdom in justice. But he also has wisdom in bringing peace to the Israelites. Because, as I'm sure you know, when you look at our world, it's very often foolish decisions that lead to so much fighting that we have in the world. And one thing we sorely need in our world is wisdom to bring peace. And we see how Solomon's wisdom results in peace for God's people. Look at chapter 4, verse 28. Sorry, 24. Speaking of Solomon, it says, "For he ruled over all the kingdoms west of the river," that is the Tigris-Euphrates rivers, "from Tifsah to Gaza, and had peace on all sides. During Solomon's lifetime, Judah and Israel, from Dan, which is right in the north, to Bathsheba in the south, lived in safety, each man under his own vine and fig tree." So here we see the land that God promised to Solomon, now being ruled in peace and safety under Solomon. See, that was the wisdom that he had. The wisdom, he didn't do this through military campaigns, but through wisdom. He brought peace. And again, that is something we can pray for the leaders of our world, that they will have wisdom to bring peace. The third way that we see Solomon's wisdom is actually that it's more than just wisdom. Look at chapter 4, verse 32. It says here, "For he spoke 3,000 parables, and his songs numbered 1,005. He described plant life from the cedar of Lebanon to the hyssop that grows out of the walls. He also taught about animals and birds, reptiles and fish. Men from all nations came to listen to Solomon's wisdom." Now what we see here is wisdom, but we also see songs that Solomon is writing. We see art and we see science. Notice what Solomon does. He is describing and naming the animals, categorising the plants, categorising the animals in different ways. Now we haven't really seen anything like that since Adam was naming the animals. You see, Solomon is a type of second Adam. And what we see happening here in Solomon is more than just Israel coming to its fulfilment. It's more than just Israel coming to its fulfilment. It's humanity at its best. That's what we get with Solomon. Humanity at its best. It's mankind coming to its fulfilment, coming to its glory. But notice how God brings glory to himself. He brings glory to himself through his son. So here is Solomon bringing glory to his people, and this is how God brings glory to himself, through glorifying his son. Now chapters 5 to 9 then move on to talk about the temple. So let's have a look at this. Now this temple was a massive temple, and it was a glorious temple. It was made from stone and cedar, gold and bronze, and we're told that it was built with devotion. Now this devotion was extreme. Their devotion in building this temple was such that they did not use any tools to cut the stone at the construction site. So they cut all the stone elsewhere and had to bring it onto the site and then fit it in. Now, I don't know about you, but the idea of lugging huge stones cut elsewhere and just making sure that they fit in at the last moment, you can imagine there's a lot of devotion there. What if it doesn't fit? I mean, I'm sure all of us have built something at some stage and had to go away and trim it up. These are big stones, but this was the devotion that they used, that they didn't want the sound of human work to be heard around this temple. It was covered in gold on the inside. The inside was just completely covered, all the walls. Everything was covered with gold. There were huge wash basins out of bronze out the front. It was a glorious temple. But most importantly about this temple, most important was that God's name was put there. It was the temple that carried the name of the Lord, the name Yahweh. And because of this, this temple had a special place. It was the place where God could be known. It was the place where God's law was, his priests served, and God made himself known through this temple. That's what Solomon brought. It was also the place of worship. Because it carried God's name, it was the right way to worship God. See, we're not just free to worship God any way we like. We have to worship God the way that God wants to be worshipped. And this temple that Solomon built was the right way to worship God. It was where God had placed his name and would receive worship. It was the direction of prayer for the Israelites. The Israelites and foreigners who wanted to find out about God could pray in it towards Jerusalem. And so we see that happening with Daniel, even when he's in exile in Babylon, that he opens his window and faces Jerusalem to pray towards Jerusalem. And we see who builds the temple. Well, it's the Son of God who builds this temple. It is God's Son who builds the temple. So that the temple shows us a lot, doesn't it? Chapters 5 to 9 shows us a lot about the temple of God and the place that it has and Solomon's significance with it. And then just to conclude, we really see the glory of the kingdom in the last part in chapters 9 and 10. Let me just read you from chapter 10, verse 21. Chapter 10, verse 21. It says, all Solomon's goblets were gold, and all his household articles in the palace of the forest of Lebanon were pure gold. Nothing was made of silver, because silver was considered of little value in Solomon's day. The king had a fleet of trading ships to sea along with the ships of Haran. Once every 3 years it returned, carrying gold, silver, ivory, apes and baboons. King Solomon was greater in riches and wisdom than all the other kings of the whole earth. The whole world sought audience to Solomon to hear the wisdom God had put in his heart. You see, that there's the kingdom of God in its glory, isn't it? There's gold in abundance. There's trading with the other nations. There's all the nations of the world coming to Solomon to hear his wisdom and to see the glory of God's kingdom. See, this is the promise that God made to Abraham being fulfilled, that his people would be a blessing to the other nations of the world. And again, we see this, that this happens through God's Son. Now, the final chapter on Solomon's life takes a real turn. Let me just read it to you. It's chapter 11, verses 1 to 13. And it continues after this glory. It says, King Solomon, however, loved many foreign women besides Pharaoh's daughter, Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians and Hittites. They were from the nations about which the Lord had told the Israelites, you must not intermarry with them, because they will surely turn your hearts after their gods. Nevertheless, Solomon held fast to them in love. He had 700 wives of noble birth and 300 concubines, and his wives led him astray. As Solomon grew old, his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not fully devoted to the Lord his God, as the heart of David his father had been. He followed Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and Molech, the detestable god of the Ammonites. So Solomon did evil in the eyes of the Lord. He did not follow the Lord completely, as David his father had done. On a hill east of Jerusalem, Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the detestable god of Moab, and for Molech, the detestable god of the Ammonites. He did the same for all his foreign wives, who burned incense and offered sacrifices to their gods. The Lord became angry with Solomon because his heart had turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice. Although he had forbidden Solomon to follow other gods, Solomon did not keep the Lord's command. So the Lord said to Solomon, since this is your attitude, and you have not kept my covenant and my decrees, which I commanded you, I will most certainly tear the kingdom away from you and give it to one of your subordinates. Nevertheless, for the sake of David your father, I will not do it during your lifetime. I will tear it out of the hand of your son. Yet I will not tear the whole kingdom from him, but will give him one tribe for the sake of David my servant and for the sake of Jerusalem, which I have chosen. So here we see the fall of Solomon. He marries women from other countries and they want to worship their own gods. And he follows them. It seems unbelievable, doesn't it? It seems unbelievable that a leader could make such a foolish decision and that his glory could so quickly fade. But we mustn't think it's unbelievable. You see, we mustn't think that someone is so strong that they could never fall. That people are just so, you know, you look at that person, they're such a strong Christian, they could never fall. That's not how we're to look at things. Let me just read you from 1 Corinthians chapter 10. The Apostle Paul says here, in verse 11, He says, these things happened as examples and were written down as warnings for us on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. So if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. See, we mustn't look at people like Solomon and Christian leaders and other Christians we know and say, that person is so strong, they could never fall. We mustn't think that way, because there have been many Christians who appear strong, who may even think of themselves as invincible Christians, but they fall to sin. We should never think, I am so wise that I can play with certain things and I'll never fall. Solomon obviously felt that he could be involved with this and it wouldn't matter. He was wrong. And so his kingdom, the kingdom that carries God's name, is to be divided. It's to be torn apart. And what a shameful thing that is, that God's kingdom is to be divided. Now, what's the purpose of Solomon? What's the purpose of all this? Because it's just a moment of glory, isn't it? The kingdom's going to be divided. These kingdoms are going to fight each other. Jerusalem in a little while is going to be ransacked. Well, what is the purpose of all this? Well, I think to understand the purpose of it, we need to go and look at what the Old Testament prophets say about this time. So if you come with me to Zechariah chapter 3 verse 8, we'll see how the Old Testament understands this. Zechariah chapter 3 verse 8. It says, listen, O High Priest Joshua, and your associates seated before you, who are men symbolic of things to come. Here is the prophet speaking to the priest and to the king of Israel. And he says, priest and your associates seated with you, who are men symbolic of things to come. And we need to understand that the prophets of the Old Testament see that the history of Israel and the priests and the kings of Israel serve a symbolic role. Now in the New Testament, this idea is developed even and explained even further in what's called the shadows and the copies, which you may be familiar with. So in Colossians it says, don't let anyone judge you regarding food and ceremonial days. These are just a shadow and a copy of what was to come. The reality is found in Jesus. Or in Hebrews chapter 10 verse 1, it says that the law was just a shadow, not the reality. And so what we see here is that the history of Israel and the history of Solomon provides us an understanding of the kingdom of God. It provides us with a definition and definitions so that we can understand who Jesus is. You see, when Jesus is called the Messiah, we know what that means. We know what it means because there's a whole history to explain what that means. When Jesus is called the Son of God, we have an understanding of what that means because there's a whole history to explain what that means. When Jesus comes to bring the kingdom of God, we can understand what that means because there's a history that gives meaning and purpose to every phrase that is used to describe Jesus. Now, Jesus fulfills these categories in a way beyond what we see in the history of Israel, but yet the history of Israel provides it so that what we learn about Jesus and what we say about Jesus has meaning. This is the purpose that Solomon serves, to point us to Christ. So I want us to look now, just and to finish up with looking at how Solomon points us to Jesus. In Matthew chapter 12, we see Jesus speaks about Solomon. Matthew chapter 12, verse 42. He says, the Queen of the South will rise at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to listen to Solomon's wisdom. And now one greater than Solomon is here. So Jesus is claiming that he is greater than Solomon. That he has come to fulfill what Solomon is about. Now how does Jesus fulfill it? Well, we see it first of all in the predictions of the Old Testament. You see, in the Old Testament we saw Solomon being led by others on a mule to receive his kingdom. And what does the prophet Zechariah prophesy will happen in the future? Well, in Zechariah chapter 9, He talks about the coming of God's king. And he actually comes the way that Solomon did. Chapter 9, verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. See how the prophet picks up what was seen in Solomon, the gentleness, the being led by others that happened to Solomon. And of course, that's fulfilled with Jesus, isn't it? When Jesus comes into Jerusalem, these words are actually quoted as others lead him in on a colt, the foal of a donkey. And you see, Jesus didn't grasp at God's kingdom. He didn't grasp. He didn't have the chariot. He didn't rely on his appearance. He waited for God to give it to him. He just obeyed God and quietly set about obeying God's will. And so we read this of Jesus in Philippians chapter 2. He says, Paul says of us, your attitude should be the same of that as Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, like Adonijah, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being found in human likeness. And being found in the appearance of a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus is Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. See how Jesus brings about receives the kingdom in gentleness and humility, and that's how God brings glory to himself. And this is the name that you need to confess. You need to confess that Jesus is Lord, because this is the king that God has established. This is the King Jesus who will bring God's justice to this world, who will bring God's peace to this world. We also see that Jesus is the true second Adam. This is spoken about him in Romans chapter 5 and in 1 Corinthians 15, where it says Jesus is the true second Adam. That is his humanity at its best. That's who Jesus is. Jesus is humanity at its best. It's not Muhammad. It's not Buddha. It's Jesus. Jesus brings about the fulfillment of humanity. And if you want to know how to live as a human, if you want to know what it fully means to be human, then you need to look to Jesus. You need to come to him. We see that Jesus fulfills the temple. The glorious temple that Solomon made with all of its gold was quickly lost. A short time after Solomon, kings from Egypt and other nations around came and ransacked the temple and took much of the gold that was in it and took it away. And then finally, after about 600 years, the temple itself was actually destroyed. And so the promise in the prophets was that a new temple would be built, a new one that would carry God's name and bring his glory. The Jews rebuilt a temple, but it was a really poor temple. And it wasn't very glorious at all. But then in the Gospels, and in particular in John's Gospel, Jesus comes and says that he is the temple of God and that he carries the name of God. And what does it mean? What does it mean for Jesus to be the temple? Well, it means that Jesus is the place where you learn about God. If you want to know about who God is and what God is like, if you want to know the true nature of God, then you come to Jesus. And as Jesus said, if you have seen me, you've seen the Father. Jesus is the place where the true worship of God is acceptable. We don't go to a building to worship God. We come to Jesus to worship God. He is the place of worship. As we come to him in faith, that is the place to come to bring our worship of God. He is the direction of our prayer. For the Jews in the Old Testament, they would pray towards Jerusalem. But for us, we don't worship or pray to a certain location or in a certain direction. But our direction is Christ. We pray to God in Jesus' name. And we see that Jesus, through his resurrection of the dead, is the one who has built this temple. He has built this temple as the Son of God was to build it. And this is what we are actually doing when we speak the gospel to people. When you tell people about Jesus, this is the message that you're giving them. You're giving them the message of what all the prophets were on about, that this is the place where you can know God, that Jesus is the place where you can worship God, that Jesus is the place where you can direct your prayers and God will hear you and answer your prayers. That's what we're doing when we tell people the gospel. It's a great thing. And then to finish up, we see the glory of God here. We see the glory of God displayed in his Son, because God shows his glory through Jesus. And we should be confident of this glory. We should be confident of this glory, and we should never be ashamed of Jesus. We should never be ashamed of him. When people want to say to us, well, Jesus is no one special, we need to say, no, no, Jesus is the glorious one from God. And there is no one like him. We must never be ashamed of the name of Jesus. We must never be ashamed to own the name of Jesus publicly. Because he declares, and through him God has made himself made his glory known. So we mustn't go along with the world when it says, well, Jesus is just like Muhammad. He's just like Buddha. He's just like everyone else. In fact, we can all be like Jesus if we want to be. No, Jesus is the unique Son of God that no one else is like. And Jesus stands the test. Over the centuries, as the life of Jesus has been looked at, he stands the test. And it's interesting that when you look at the lives of many of the other people that people want to hold up, that they fail the test, as indeed we fail the test, as indeed you fail the test. So you mustn't think that you can just be as good as Jesus. If you're not a Christian, you need to realise that Jesus is the only man who has never sinned, that he is the only man who has offered perfect submission to God and fully declares the glory of God to this world. You don't. And it's only in Jesus' name that you'll be saved. Jesus is the one who brings God's kingdom, a kingdom that will never be divided and that will go on forever. And by the grace of God, he invites us to share in his kingdom. He invites us to become a citizen of him. And what a great thing that is, to be a citizen of such a glorious king. That's what it means to become a Christian. It means to bow the knee at Jesus, to confess him as Lord in your life. And he's a good king to have. He's a glorious king to have. He's a king that we never need to be ashamed of. And he brings the true blessings that God has promised he brings to his people. He does that through his death on the cross, so that we can be saved to be God's people, so that we can have forgiveness of sins, so that we can share in this great kingdom that this glorious Son brings. Let's pray.